In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, August 10th, 2016 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. When Hillary Clinton spoke at a Florida campaign rally on Monday, just south of Orlando, she referenced the deadliest mass shooting in recent U.S. history.
2 weeks ago, and we had a chance to sit down with the brave police officers who rushed into the Pulse nightclub massacre to save lives, met with some of the surgeons who were there in the hospital to receive the wounded. And I know how many people, family members, loved ones, and friends are still grieving.
The West Palm Beach NBC News affiliate pointed out that the father of the Orlando shooter was sitting near the candidate as she spoke, in full view of the television audience. Omar Mateen touted a banner indicating that he endorsed Hillary because she wants tougher gun control laws. Dozens of national security officials from the George W. Bush administration wrote in an open letter on Monday that they will not vote for Donald Trump, according to the New York Times. We are convinced that Trump would be a dangerous president and would put at risk our country's national security and well-being. Trump responded by saying these people are the reason, quote, why the world is a mess, unquote. A Christian football coach in Washington State wants his job back after being fired for praying a quiet 30-second prayer on the 50-yard line after the game. After losing in lower courts, Joe Kennedy is taking his case to the federal courts. Kennedy has no regrets, saying, I wouldn't do anything differently. I've always taught my guys to stand up for what they believe in, even if it's not popular. Jesus said, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:14. When several parents momentarily took their crying infants outside St. Andrew's Orthodox Church in Riverside, California, a passenger in a Honda Civic leaned out of his window with a bullhorn and yelled, Allahu Akbar, repeatedly, an Islamic Arabic phrase which means, God is great. After a recent attack on a church in France, Christian churches around the world are wondering if they could be next. The World View spoke with Isaac Six, with international Christian concern about the possibility of more terrorist attacks coming to Christian churches.
I don't think that anyone has an exact idea of how many attacks or what type of attacks are going to take place in the future. I think the nature of the threat that we're facing is very unpredictable. We may not see any attacks for a while, or we may see a spate of lone wolf attacks on churches or Christians over the next month.
Mr. Six also addressed how churches should respond and prepare.
Something that we do when we're encouraging churches in the Middle East and other parts of the world where there is very extreme forms of persecution is to not be afraid. Yes, it's okay to take rational security precautions, and that should be done. But, you know, we're really clearly instructed in Scripture to not only not fear, but to also to respond in love and to pray for those who would persecute us.
Forced abortion continues under China's new two-child policy, which began in January of this year. According to the BBC, all women of childbearing age have coercive pregnancy screenings up to 4 times a year. Married women are not allowed to have a third child, and single women are not allowed to have any children. If a woman is illegally pregnant and cannot pay the fine, which can be as much as 10 times her annual salary, she is forced to abort. Caleb Schwab, the 10-year-old son of a Christian Kansas state legislator, was decapitated while riding on the world's tallest water slide last Sunday. The circumstances of the boy's death on the 17-story-high Schlitterbahn ride are still being investigated, police said. Representative Scott Schwab and his wife Michelle issued this statement Sunday night. Quote, Since the day he was born, Caleb brought abundant joy to our family and all those who we came in contact with. As we try and mend our home with him no longer with us, we are comforted knowing he believed in his Savior Jesus, and they are forever together now. We will see him another day. Unquote. Steele Johnson and David Boudia, both outspoken Christians, won the Olympic silver medal in the 10-meter men's synchronized diving on Monday night. Johnson emphasized the priority of his Christian faith in preparing for the Olympics.
I've been working for this dream for a long time. Honestly, I never thought the day would come, and I feel like I just blinked. Now I'm on the 2016 Olympic team. This is exciting, this is fun, but this is not where my identity is going to be in the rest of my life. Yeah, I'm Steele Johnson, the Olympian, but at the same time, I'm here to love and serve Christ. My identity is rooted in Christ and not in the flips we're doing.
Johnson's diving partner, David Boudia, also told the media, "We cannot take credit for this. To God be the glory." He said they kept Philippians 4:6 in mind when they were tempted to worry. The Bible verse says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And that's the World View in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, August 10th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado as we continue to monitor the decline of Western civilization, but continue also the fight for faith, family, and freedom. And part of that fight involves the war of the worldviews. Indeed, ideas have consequences, my friends, a point I made in Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. If you want to know why you woke up and you asked, why no prayer in schools, no recognition of God anywhere, no fear of God, no call for days of repentance by the Continental Congress or by our Congress, and homosexuality is king and Christians are being persecuted for their faith in this country. You woke up and you asked yourself, what in the world happened here? Hey, we've got the answer for you. Ideas have consequences, and if you go back into the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, you understand what happened in the 20th century. Ideas have consequences. Indeed, the ideas of Thomas Aquinas also were devastating. 800 years ago, the ideas of Thomas Aquinas were devastating to university education by these fateful words, and that was, hey, let's separate out sacred doctrine from philosophical science. And as that separation occurred, of course, it was philosophical science that won the day. In Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and on and on and on it goes, century after century. The ongoing corruption of ideas, the ongoing corruption of the Christian world and life view, and the ongoing apostasy of hundreds of millions of kids sent to universities to hear the wrong philosophy. Ideas have consequences. Well, today, the ideas of the 16th century and the 13th century have destroyed the Christian West. They have consumed the universities and de-Christianized the entire Western world over a period of 800 years. Ideas have consequences, and that's going to be the thrust of today's program as we get down to the core of those ideas with John Frame, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Time is limited, especially for fathers who are juggling work, leading their families, and keeping up with the busyness of life. But we know that time with Dad, especially for boys, is essential to raising the leaders we need for the future. Finding it tough to spend quality time with your son? Come to the Father-Son Retreat this September 1st through the 4th and experience the luxury of 4 days of quality time. It's just you, your son, and other dads and boys at one of America's most beautiful and exciting mountain lodges for a weekend retreat near Winter Park, Colorado. With solid teaching, manly fellowship, mountain activities, and plenty of time to talk and just be together. Each year, the lives of boys and their dads are forever changed by the impact of the relationships and truth from the Father-Son Retreat. Will you make it a part of your discipleship this year? Register now at www.coloradofathersun.com.
And welcome back to the Generations Radio Broadcast, friends. Today we're going to talk about the idea that ideas have consequences. Indeed, you wake up and you see that the Western world's been secularized. There's no prayer in the public schools, no recognition of God anywhere. The fear of God is no longer the beginning of wisdom. There's no call for repentance from the Congress. Homosexuality is running through the land, and Christians are on the verge of being persecuted. And you're asking yourself, how did we get here? What happened? And the answer is pretty easy. Ideas have consequences. The ideas of previous centuries really do bear on future centuries, especially those taught in universities. Those universities form the next generation of leaders in politics, in churches, in schools. So you got to get back to the ideas if you want to understand the consequences that we're facing. So it's good to know what's happening. I think somebody once said there are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and then there are those who wonder what happened. And our goal on the program is to be sure that you're not sitting around wondering what happened. Ideas have consequences, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And indeed, we are to take down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. And as we come to this program today to talk about Western philosophies, I want you to start with the words of Jesus, who said, "Thy word is truth." Let's remember that. Let's remember that it's God's word that is truth. And if we could just remember that, we're going to be ahead of the game in this entire discussion on the history of philosophy. So joining me today on this edition of the Generations broadcast is a good friend of the program, John Frame, who's written a great book, a tremendous tome that I'm sure is going to be of huge importance and tremendous use to families and churches and seminaries and schools all around the world. It's called The History of Western Philosophy and Theology. It's just a brand new book, about 800 pages, produced by Presbyterian Reform PNR Publishing. And John Frame now joins me on the Generations broadcast. He's one of my teachers over the years. I've read many of his books, and I believe one of the very best teachers of the day. He makes things understandable, and that's what's been so helpful to me. I have sort of an average mind, so to have a teacher who can explain something in terms that I can understand has always been a great value to me. I've appreciated his thoughtfulness, his orderliness as he presents the material, and his care for unity among the brothers in the church. So John Frame now joins us on the Generations broadcast. It's good to have you back with us, Professor Frame.
Thanks, Kevin. Good to be with you and with your listeners.
Well, I so much appreciate this book. I think, you know, it's a book that had to have been published, and I'm glad it's been published. It's a long time coming, so we appreciate the new book. I'm sure it took you a number of years. Was it the product of your teaching with your seminary classes over in Westminster West and the Reformed Theological Seminary? Is this sort of the product of work that you've done with students in the past?
Yes. Well, I was a philosophy major in college and worked on it a little bit more in graduate school and seminary. And then I've been teaching since 1968. And most of that time I've had a course that dealt with the history of philosophy in some way. So basically this book is kind of looking back over all of those courses that I've taught and trying to come up with what I think are the most important points and the clearest formulations that I can make.
Let's start with this question. Why would you want to study the philosophies of the Greeks and the humanists of these different stripes?
Well, as you say, ideas have consequences, and if we're going forth into the world to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, this history of ideas is the atmosphere in which we're going out. So we can expect people to reply to our preaching by expressing forms of Platonism or Aristotelianism or Kantianism or existentialism, and it helps us to at least know what they're talking about, and ideally to come up with some reply to them that agrees with the scriptures.
And inevitably, when we call people to repentance, I think it's important people remember what the word repentance means. It's a metanoeo, or a change of mind. And it includes a change of mind in the wrong thinking concerning all of these things, doesn't it?
Oh, yes. God calls us to repudiate sin. That's what repentance is all about, and repudiate sin in every area of life. And it's not just the moral, and it's not just the worship that we do on Sunday, but it's also our thinking, because, of course, our thinking lies at the base of so many other things that we do. So we really need to get straight on that if we're going to live lives in other areas that are pleasing to God.
Let's start with this, and this is where you start in the book. I think it's so crucial, and that is, what are the basic elements of a biblical view of things?
Well, the basic thing is that God is God and we are not.
Okay.
God is the creator, and we are creatures, and that gives you a philosophy right there that's different from most any other philosophy that anybody has come up with. We live in a universe that has two levels, and God is in the upper level, and he is the one who has made everything. He's the one who makes everything happen. And he stands as the criterion of truth. He stands as the criterion for sound thinking. So his revelation ought to be the standard that we follow in all of our thinking and all of our philosophizing. So it's basically the creator-creature distinction. And in the Bible, creatures can never be God, and God can never be a creature. Of course, in Jesus Christ, he becomes man, but the church has always said that in Christ, Christ's deity and his humanity are never confused. So even in Christ, where God becomes in a very intimate relationship to humanity, even there, the creator-creature distinction is fundamental.
Well, let's begin with the Greeks, the Greek philosophers. They were attempting to resolve the conflicts between the one and the many, determinism and indeterminism and so forth, the ultimate questions. But how did they wrestle with these ultimate questions, and why were they unable to resolve them?
Well, the main problem among the Greeks and among other unbelieving forms of philosophy, non-Christian forms of philosophy, the main problem is what Cornelius Van Til called autonomy. That is the idea that I rule myself. And if you translate that into intellectual terms, it's the idea that human reason is the final standard of truth, and that we have to follow that. And anything that we hear that we don't consider reasonable, we have to reject. And the Greeks were like that. You know, they had their own religion, very different from biblical religion, but they had all these gods, you know, Zeus and Apollo and Hera and so on. And they said that Poseidon was the ruler of the ocean, and Zeus was the one who sent thunderbolts, and so on and so forth. So that was the earliest kind of Greek philosophy. Then there were these guys like Thales and Anaximander and Plato and Aristotle, who decided that wasn't a very good way of trying to understand the world, and that therefore we should push religion aside. And we should not go ascribing things to gods and goddesses, but we should try to reason everything out. Well, they tried to do that. The first philosopher that most people recognize is Thales, and Thales said, let's take on the principle that everything is water. And they had four elements, earth, air, fire, and water, and so they sort of picked out one and said water is what everything else is made out of. Only trouble is that if you say that everything is water, then you're saying that the human mind is also water. Mm-hmm. And so the human mind can't really do its job to think and analyze because water doesn't do those things. So the Greeks tried to push aside all religious revelation, all knowledge of God, and certainly all knowledge of the true God, and to go their own way with their own human reason as the foundation of everything, and they wound up saying silly things.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about Thomas Aquinas, because he's so crucial in the development of modern Western philosophy. And here I find to be somewhat fateful words that set the modern university on the wrong track. And here it is from the Summa Theologiae. Theology included in sacred doctrine differs in kind from that theology which is part of philosophy. So he separates out. He has two different forms of knowledge, theology and sacred doctrine, which I take to mean that God's word doesn't help us with philosophy or things like epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics anymore. So we get this sacred-secular distinction that develops at that time. And how does this sacred-secular distinction tip into what you just called autonomy?
Yes, well, Aquinas follows some of his predecessors in the medieval period in going through looking favorably at Plato and the Neoplatonists and others. And he is trying to combine all of this with the Bible, trying to combine it with Christianity. And his predecessors didn't do very well with that. He had an even more difficult task because he sort of rediscovered the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who had a very different view of things from Plato and Neoplatonism. So he tried to combine Aristotle with Plato, with Neoplatonism, with the Bible, and mix all of these ingredients together into something that was consistent. And it's really amazing that he did such a good job of it. But I think the problem came up where he tried to develop his epistemology, his theory of knowledge. And what he did was to say, well, the Bible can tell us those things that are relevant to our faith, to our eternal salvation. But for if you want to be a scientist or if you want to learn about earthly things, then you have to follow Aristotle and the Greeks. Mm-hmm. So that's where the sacred-secular distinction comes in, the sacred distinction having to do with your salvation and the secular matter having to do with life on earth. And Aquinas tried to bring these two things together. In effect, what he was saying was that we can be autonomous in our thought as long as we're considering only earthly matters. But if we want to be saved, if we want to be holy, then of course we need to follow the Bible and we need to follow the theology of the church. And those two ideas never go together. He's trying to bring a contradiction together in his philosophy. It just doesn't work. There's always going to be an inconsistency there.
Do you think that Thomas Aquinas' separation of philosophy and sacred knowledge in fact infected the universities and the way that education was done in subsequent centuries?
Yes. Well, I think in the medieval period, the church had a great opportunity, you know, at the beginning of the, after Jesus was resurrected, they were under persecution for a long time. But then as the Roman Empire was conquered by the barbarians and the Middle Ages began, the Christian church was the only guardian of civilization, and they were the only ones who could maintain dominance in the philosophical world. And so they had a tremendous opportunity to bring the Bible to bear upon all areas of life and including philosophy, but they just weren't faithful. They just weren't willing to take this opportunity, and they preferred to stick with the Greek models, perhaps in order to show how smart they were, to show how intellectually respectable they were. And poor Thomas Aquinas is still trying to do that kind of thing, and they never really developed a fully Christian philosophy. They never really developed a biblical philosophy, and that contributed to the later ages in which a more radical kind of secularization took place in the philosophical in the history of philosophy.
I think it was Francis Schaeffer that said there were two streams that developed out of the 15th and 16th centuries. There was the humanist Renaissance and the Reformation. Indeed, Martin Luther and John Calvin differed from the scholastics. They took a hard right. They went a better direction, wouldn't you say?
Yes. Well, if they had been more inclined to spend time doing philosophy, and in a way we're better off if they didn't become philosophers, but they were intent on following the Bible wherever it led. And that was wonderful, and that could have led to a renaissance that really was a renaissance in the philosophical world, but they didn't move in that direction. They stuck with being evangelists and being theologians and focusing on biblical texts, and that's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. But after them, of course, their disciples started asking, well, we have this wonderful gospel, this wonderful Reformation teaching. Now, how do we develop a philosophy out of this? How do we describe the world with this? And they tried their best, but they kept reverting back to these Greek models. And that just led to the secularists saying, well, you're not doing very well, Christians, and so we may as well abandon the Christian teaching, just like the Greeks abandoned Zeus and Apollo.
Let's talk about John Locke and Rene Descartes for a bit. What were they attempting to do as they developed their theories of knowledge? You talk a little bit about the autonomy of human reason. How did that demonstrate itself there with John Locke and Rene Descartes?
Well, as we've seen, the idea of autonomy didn't begin with them. That goes way back to the fall, really. It goes back to the Greeks and the whole history. But Descartes and Locke really tried to be much more consistent with that than anyone ever had been before. And so Descartes really wanted to push away any kind of religious or traditional foundation to his thinking. He wanted to doubt everything that could possibly be doubted. And so for Descartes, well, the Bible could be doubted, the medieval theology could be doubted, Aristotle's metaphysics could be doubted, but the only thing that he could not doubt was the fact that he was doubting. And so the famous phrase, I doubt, therefore I am, or I think, therefore I am. So his whole philosophy is based on his own individual thinking, his own individual doubting, and that's almost a definition of autonomy. So Descartes focused on, he tried to develop a logical syllogism where you could deduce all the rest of philosophical knowledge from that proposition, I think, therefore I am. Now, John Locke said, well, you know, Descartes, you're operating on the basis of human rationality, but human rationality often goes wrong. And when we're not happy with the way reason is leading us, we need to go back and look at the deliverances of our senses. You know, we need to ask, what do we see and what do we hear and what do we taste? And so for Locke, all knowledge has to begin with the senses. There's nothing in the intellect that isn't first in the senses. And so Descartes started a tradition that was called rationalism, where you focus on the reason. Mm-hmm. And Locke started a tradition called empiricism, which means that you start with sense experience.
Hmm. But both were working off of human autonomy. Do you consider that method of thinking, especially when it comes down to the development of an epistemological theory, as something that would be dangerous for Christians and for modern Western thought?
Well, yes, certainly. I mean, that's unfortunately the direction that's been taken ever since the ancient Greeks. Mm-hmm. And we know from the Bible that that's wrong, that mm-hmm. We should not be thinking autonomously, but we should be thinking in line with God's word, and what God says really has to direct our thinking. And but of course you have this whole tradition of secular thought, non-Christian thought, that appeals either to the autonomous reason or to autonomous sense experience. And, of course, since the time of Locke and Descartes, that's been refined and it's been made more persuasive. And so we face today a very sophisticated and very carefully laid out view, many views of the world, which are built around the rejection of God's revelation. And it's important to remember that. It's not that they look at the world and they decide that God's revelation isn't true. Rather, they start out by presupposing that God's revelation isn't true, and then they go on and interpret the world that way.
Let me summarize the way I see the historical development of these ideas from my own perspective here, and I'd like your comment on it. The 17th century, meaning in the 1600s, human reason was operating amongst the philosophers, but human reason was still happy to allow for sacred knowledge in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of sin, redemption, and so forth. By the time you get to the 19th century, human reason begins to look at biblical theology and sacred knowledge as something that is increasingly unreasonable to the human mind. And after a while, it seemed like autonomous human reason, when allowed to be different in kind from sacred knowledge, winds up eating up sacred knowledge and paving the road to complete apostasy. Does that make sense?
Yes. Well, it goes back to the 17th century, really, because both Descartes and Locke were 17th century people, and they had both gone through this process of deciding that God's revelation was not going to govern their thought processes. And so they, now they, it's interesting, they were both professing Christians.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
But they rejected the idea that the scriptures should rule the philosophical claims that we make when we're thinking. So that began in the 17th century, but that continued on. The 18th century is sometimes called the Age of Reason, and mm-hmm. then the 19th century, it just seemed that this autonomy was taken for granted.
And, yeah.
So you have the attempt by people like Hegel on the one hand and people like Darwin on the other to build up a huge edifice of theory based on premises of unbelief.
Well, let's move to the 19th century briefly. Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, Heidegger. This is sort of a loaded question, but how did these men represent the total secularization of knowledge, but also at the same time, the destruction of human knowledge?
Yes, well, if you push aside God's revelation, obviously you can't really know anything the way it ought to be known. You just lose all coherence. You lose all consistency. And Nietzsche was a wonderful prophet in that regard. Nietzsche, of course, said that so far as he could tell, and he believed that not only God didn't exist, but that modern man had no need of God to set up its philosophy and so on. So Nietzsche had to ask, well, if there is no God, where do we get morality from? Where do we get a sense of aesthetics? Where do we get standards to set up civilization and government and everything? And basically his conclusion was there are no standards. We just have to sort of muddle through on our own and be happy that we have that freedom. Well, of course, that doesn't get you anywhere philosophically. You can pretend that you're free and that you're having a good time, but if you want seriously to gain any kind of knowledge, you just can't get it on his basis.
We only have a minute or two left, Professor Frame, but here, one last big picture question, just to help people understand the purpose of this study and the value of it. How does the history of philosophy represent a good apologetic for the biblical revelation of God's truth?
Well, it's an apologetic because when you're talking with somebody about the gospel and they disagree with you and they say that all these brilliant thinkers are non-Christians. Of course, many brilliant thinkers have been Christians, but there are a lot of them have been non-Christians, and say they appeal to people like Nietzsche and Darwin and Wittgenstein and others. You don't need to be scared of that, you know. You can ask them on the basis of Nietzsche's thought, how can you be sure of anything? How can you get any knowledge of anything? And that is a very strong apologetic. Now, in Christianity, we can be sure because the Bible says that God has revealed himself with clarity, and we can know him and we can trust him. But there's nothing like that in the thought of secular philosophers. And so I think, we need to point that out. And when people tell us, well, you know, you can't believe that there's really a God, you say, well, you know, what basis do you have for saying that there's no God? What basis do you have for saying that the Christian worldview isn't true? And you can get into that. Now, it helps you here. Getting back to our very first question, you asked what good it does us to learn about the history of philosophy. It helps you to know a little bit about who these philosophers were and to be able to explain why they're unable to answer these questions. But the Christian really is in a very strong position here. And I think we tend to be too mushy-mouthed about this. We tend to be too scared. And there's no reason why we should be.
At the very end of the day, God had it right when he said, "The fool hath said in his heart there is no God." After you review 500,000 pages of meanderings through the wilderness of autonomous human philosophical thought, you finally come to the conclusion, indeed, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God was right on that one. So I think that's the way we're going to wrap it up. But I want to recommend the resource to you, friends. This is a very important work, and I think it will be of immeasurable value to the church and to many, many, many students of God's Word and in the future. And that is John Frame's new book, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology, available anywhere online. And thank you so much, Professor Frame, for joining us on this edition of the Generations broadcast.
You're welcome, and thank you.
And we appreciate the tremendous wisdom from a man who's been fighting the good fight in the war of the worldviews for, 45 years now? What a blessing to have John Frame join us, the author of the new book, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology. And friends, if you'd like a little bit more of a pedestrian, easier approach to the issue and ideas that formed the modern world, or more importantly, destroyed the Christian West, grab a copy of my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. It pretty much reviews almost every one of the philosophers that John Frame addresses, plus their biographies. And it's a bit of more of an expose of these men's lives and the character of their lives, because as Jesus said when he referred to teachers, by their fruits ye shall know them. So I add a component to their ideas, and I talk about their lives in my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. That's another resource that could be helpful to you if you're not quite the seminary student who can handle 820 pages of John Frame's A History of Western Philosophy and Theology. Either book would be of great value to you and to your young teenage children if they want to understand the ideas that have formed our world and become the battleground for the war of the worldviews in our day. Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, available at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.